was our 30th anniversary, so it was necessary for, yeah, there you go. If you've been in the battle, you know 30 years is a celebratory element. And what we did was we went out and had dinner at a nice restaurant, had a chance with a young couple, blessed to be part of our work a couple years ago, introduced us to the restaurant. It was just as nice this time as it was the last time in San Francisco. If you guys want a really nice place to go out with your girl, I can tell you where to go where you can eat plenty good meat. Just a good time, quiet, spacious. And then we walked the Golden Gate Bridge. Yeah, she wanted to do that. She had never done it before. So we walked the Golden Gate Bridge. Didn't do anything, you know, wild or anything. Just walked the bridge, enjoyed conversation, went on home and slept and entered into worship the next day. So we are on our 31st, and, you know, we're both thankful. And we know that by the grace of God, we are where we are. Isn't that really the way that it is? We're only here today by the grace of God. It's just true. Just true. I'm sorry. This thing is tough, man. This thing is tough. And it's only by His mercy that we are here. And so I thank God for her. I thank her. Thank God for my 8 children. And I thank God for my boys that are here, even among us, even now. What a joy. And I'm seeing more young men, too. Andre, I'm so glad you brought out my 2 young soldiers just to get a taste of this. And I'm hoping that we can build this more in the future. We just shut down our women's meeting this last Thursday. And there were a few men that came out, too. I always like when the men come out. It's kind of the ladies are very much comfortable when there's 4, 5, 6 men around to kind of watch the atmosphere. But I watched how God blessed the growth of that women's meeting, the number and the participation and the relationship of those women. They can't wait till we start systematic theology class in September, because they have such a camaraderie now that they like to be together. And I want that to continue to happen for us as well. I know that we have a special struggle as men. I know we have a special struggle as men, which also makes it very challenging when it comes to our being able to spend time with each other, our being able to influence other men to come out. So there's a special prayer on my part for all of my brothers to be able to be more influential to other men, that we would all become ambers that would light other men and get them involved, because that's what God would have us to do. But I am so glad to see you guys out tonight. We're going to continue working through Psalm 130. I'm going to read the whole of the psalm, which is a short psalm, and we're going to focus just today on verse 4 and its implications. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 8. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, and let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 130 has been one of those psalms that has been written about by the Puritans, by the early church fathers, by serious men of God, wise sages of old, who understood how important it is for men to have a right relationship with God. And any work you can find on Psalm 130 would be worth your weight in gold. But there's one book I will tell you to purchase if you could. It's a small little booklet by Octavius Winslow. And Octavius Winslow is one of our Puritan brothers who had a very good understanding of the message of redemption, and he wrote a treatise on Psalm 130, which was part of the inspiration for my wanting to go through this text with us. And he goes into deep detail as to the workings of the soul in relationship to the struggle of sin, for which Psalm 130 becomes such a healing balm. Remember, Psalm 130 really is about a man who has the privilege and responsibility of approaching the true and the living God. But he approaches the true and the living God on the right grounds. On the right grounds. And if you guys recalled, I just want to ask you, you can respond with me now, what was the one thing that you took away from verse 1 when we began to open up Psalm 130? I just want to see if we're all on the same page. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. What was the one thing that you took away out of that verse as we developed it? Anyone can raise their hand and speak. I just want to know if we are still resonating and focusing on the same thing. My brother, sorrow, sorrow of spirit, sorrow of soul, provoking a man to call on God, huh? Somebody else. Brother Dave.
Great depths.
As we talked about the depths, what came to mind for you as that revelation came, that imagery? Mm-hmm. Desperation. Have you ever been desperate? And sorrow for me, for men, has to be there for us to grow up. Part of adulthood, spiritual adulthood for men is sorrow. Without sorrow, we don't mature. Without sorrow, we don't come into a full image of Christ that we're called to. If we're always avoiding sorrow, we are still adolescent. We are still in our immature state. As pungent as sorrow can be, sorrow is essential for wisdom. As insipid and challenging to the spiritual taste buds of a man, sorrow can be. It's necessary for us to go through sorrow to grow up as men. He was a man of sorrows, filled with grief. See, we're being created in his image, aren't we? And if he went through sorrow, we must go through sorrow too. Because sorrow will deliver you into the hand of a God who can change the situation. And depths is what causes you and I to realize that we don't have control over the situation. That's what our brother meant by desperation. A man has the obligation and privilege of growing up when he becomes desperate enough to get a hold of God. Now, there's something that's going to come out of this for you and me. I'll just talk from my own experience, and I think you can bear record with it. There are times that take place in our life where the circumstances are so dire that you know that this thing will break you or make you. This thing will demolish you. Or this thing will strengthen you. Am I telling the truth? This thing will take you out. It will embarrass you. It will shame you. It will demolish you. It will minimize you. It will ridicule you. It will put you in a state of permanent infamy. or this thing will grow you up. All depending on how you get a hold of God in the midst of it and derive from God what is necessary for you to survive this trial. And hasn't God brought you through a trial in such a way that the growth was so much so that every bit of that trial was worth it? The growth, nobody may have even known what the growth was, but you do. The revelation, nobody may have even been aware of the revelation, but you were. The clarity, the perspective, the gift of confidence that comes with God delivered me. Right? It takes you to another level of maturity of which we come to understand a man, and we're going to see this tonight, is most confident when he has learned how to trust God. A man is most confident when he has learned how to trust God. And I guess I want to say, when I use that word confident, brethren, here's the word I really want to say. It's too generic, but it works. Blessed. The man who has learned to trust God is blessed. Am I telling the truth? Blessed. Blessed. Big Lou, what did you get out of depths?
I spent most of my, well, all of my life not being aware that I was God's enemy. I was born and raised in a Christian family, but I just was kind of going through the motions. God broke me one night and revealed to me my own enemy status with Him. It just, I didn't know how to.
When you think about the depths, what you think about is how God in His sovereign providence used deep, unmanageable circumstances to bring high, haughty, self-exalted, educated Lou down to where the only thing you could do is call on God. And I say to us that is where we begin to grow up. That's where we begin to grow up. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. We talked about verse 2. Let's talk about that a little bit. Our subject is going to be verse 4. But I just want to recap a little bit because I don't want my brother missing any part of this. Lord, hear my voice. And let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Who remembers what we reflected upon and thought in verse 2? What came to mind? Who remembers? Brother Peter. No, you can leave it there. You can leave it there. We'll do the question and answer later. It'll pick up. Thanks, Mark. Thanks, Steve. My goodness. Hold on. Let's see if we can get this revelation down, because this is important. The psalmist prayed that God would hear him. Peter said, as we expounded or considered and reflected upon this particular request, right doctrine would tell us God does not have to hear us. Isn't that true? Am I telling the truth, brother? God doesn't have to hear us. And so the man who understands what he is and the man who understands who God is will ask God to hear him. Isn't that right? And what we are saying when we say, Lord, hear me, is, first of all, you don't have to. But I wish you would. I wish you would. Now watch this. And I'm not asking you to answer me. Remember that? The psalmist here is not asking for God to answer him. That would be presumptuous. Remember we talked about that? to tell God what you want would assume you know better than God what you need.
Yes.
Right?
Absolutely.
Am I telling the truth? Yes. To God, I want this. Now watch this. Thimble brain talking to infinite mind about what thimble brain thinks it needs. Right? Now, the only time we actually can be confident of our requests to God is when our requests are explicitly according to His will. Did you get that, brother? If I ask God to answer a particular prayer, for me to be confident in that request is for me to know that that prayer, that request, is rooted in the testimony of Scripture. That's 1 John chapter 5. And we are confident that when we yield our petition to God, He will hear us because we are yielding our petition according to His will. We are respecting God's infinite mind. We are respecting God's infinite power. We are respecting God's ability to know our situation better than ourselves. When we simply ask God to hear us and not presume that God must answer our prayers, which would imply that we know the situation well ourselves. Now, what's so refreshing and important about this verse, brethren? Now, watch this. I want you guys to get this. If I learn to simply ask God to hear me more than to tell God what I want, I won't be hitting that brick wall as much as I do when I make my demands on God based upon what I want rather than the privilege of Him hearing me. After all, God is going to always do whatever He wants to do. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this, brethren. I want us to get this now, because the pagan will cut himself. The pagan will beat himself down. The pagan will set himself on fire to try to get God to respond to him according to His will. You remember the Baal worshipers in the days of Elijah, when 400 prophets of Baal tried to show off that they knew God, and Elijah challenged them. That's 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 17, one of those chapters. And they all came out and they went through this big old show of religion and called out on Baal. Whoa, Baal! And Elijah sat there eating a club sandwich and drinking some coffee and waited until after they did all their hollering, cutting, making noises. And he said, where your God at? He must be asleep. I may be on a journey. He mocked their God, didn't he? And what he was teaching those men were, you guys have been deceiving yourselves all along. You erected a God out of the vain imagination of your own heart. You bowed down to this thing that was nothing. It never has answered you. You pretended that it has. And now that the true and the living God is challenging you in the presence of His true prophet, your God is not answering now, no more than He ever answered. Even though you put on this religious show. Isn't that profound? And then all Elijah did was say to God, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself. You're God. And remember what he said? If God be God, let him rain down fire. And God was God, wasn't he?
He was.
And it wasn't Elijah asking for anything from God for himself. He was simply saying, God, be God. Man, that's amazing, isn't it? And really what the psalmist is saying here is when you get in trouble, ask God to be God. Isn't that good? Watch it now. When you get in trouble, ask God to be God. Just be God. Regard my supplications, Stephen. Now here's what he wants. Here's what he wants. Now watch this, brother. Here's what he wants. He simply wants God to act. The term attentive means to turn towards. To turn towards. Now watch this. I want you to get this now. I don't need to visibly or sensibly know that God has turned towards me. If he turns towards me, God will be God. See, this is a man praying in faith, not looking for external evidences. This prayer is not about this man receiving something on an external level. This prayer is about a man approaching God appropriately according to his knowledge of who God is and his knowledge of who he is. And he's simply saying, if God turns his ear towards me, then God will act according to his nature. This here is a prayer of faith. Think about it. If God turns his ear towards me, and if I know anything about God, here's what I know. Are you ready? God hears the cry of the faithful, of the needy. He hears the cry of the needy, doesn't he? But he doesn't have to. Doesn't have to. See, this psalm is actually a psalm where a man is making sure as he approaches God that he doesn't allow any sin to impede his dialogue with God. He's making sure. See, the depths did that. The sorrow did that. The suffering stripped him of his arrogance. It stripped him of his pride. It stripped him of his false religious right to come to God. It stripped him of a lot of this pompous stuff you get in religion. Well, demand God. Tell God. You're God's son. Tell God what to do. Are you crazy? You don't tell God what to do. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? If you come to know God, all you want God, if you come to know him, all you want God to do is be God. Oh my goodness. I just want him to be God. If God will be God, and if God would be pleased to turn his ear to the cry of my soul. Because remember what he's saying. Hear the voice of my supplication. Not my supplications, the voice. We talked about that. God hears the voice of his people. If you're born of God, from the bottom of your soul, in the new man, in the quickening of your spirit, don't you cry to God. In the bottom of your soul, apart from audible, articulated speech forms, don't you cry to God. Don't you know your soul is calling on God? Don't you? And if you know something about God, he already gave it to us in Psalm 118, the promise. Listen to what he says. God heareth the voice of his people's cry. That's good. That means I don't have to frame my words, because you know sometimes if I frame my words, I'm going to impede God's blessing in my life because I'm going to assume things that I don't need. So if I ask God to get around my words and get to my soul, I can expect God to do what's right. Now, brethren, you may not understand why I'm nurturing this, but here's the reason why. If we misinterpret the purpose and design of prayer, you will think that God doesn't hear you. You hear what I'm saying? Because he doesn't respond the way you want. But please listen to me. In my experience, God never has. I don't know about you, but God virtually never answers my prayers the way I want. I don't know about you, but the way he answers my prayers almost every time is the way he wants to. And when he answers them, you know what I say? I say, okay, you are God. You showed up when you wanted to. You responded when you wanted to. You manifested your glory how you wanted to. On this occasion, it shut my mouth. On other occasions, it gave me comfort. And on many other occasions, it humbled me because the blessings were far more than I could even imagine they would be because I didn't feel worthy of it. And I'm going, God, why did you do that? This doesn't make sense. Why would you bless me? I didn't ask for that. Are you guys hearing me? You know what God was doing? Being God. And I'm still baffled. right? I'm still baffled. I'm baffled at the way God works. But what God taught me, which you're going to see when we get to the fifth line 2 weeks from now, is that the man that prays learns how to wait on God. Brian, am I telling the truth? Let me say it again. The man that prays learns how to wait on God. Don't God teach you how to wait on him? Doesn't he teach you how to wait on him? If there's one thing I'm going to learn, God is on his own clock. I never have been able to get God to hurry up. Try it. Don't work. He'll stretch me down to my last dollar. Put me on the edge of the cliff. Lord, I'm getting ready to go over. Now you know I'm going over. Right? Have anybody been there? You guys ain't know. Lord, I'm getting ready to go. Now, Lord, you know I'm going over. And the thing is, after I say it, I look around and I go, yeah, the Lord ain't hearing me because he still gave me too much grace. I've got too much grace to handle this situation still. Am I telling the truth? Watch it. It's bad. Don't get me wrong. It's bad. But when I step back and think about it, I still have way more grace. I cannot legitimately say, God, I'm getting ready to fall because there's too much grace there. It's still too much grace. He can lead me over the cliff. I can be looking over into the abyss, and yet there's something consciously that I'm aware of that God is keeping me. Isn't that something? It's not a beautiful situation externally, but God is keeping me. And so long as God is keeping me, I can't win God over with the notion that I'm falling, because I am not falling. You see what I'm saying? He's keeping me, but he's tearing me up and humbling me at the same time. Verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who shall stand? See, now we are getting to the real issue. The psalmist is viewing God as just and holy and righteous. And the psalmist is recognizing that God has two ways about him. And the two ways that God has are inexorably bound together, of which every man has to consider. Here are the two ways: justice and mercy. These are the two ways of God: justice and mercy. Not just mercy, justice. Not just justice, and mercy. So the psalmist now is saying, I confess. That was what our outline taught us. I confess, before I even go further in my dialogue with you, that I am a sinner. Remember how we worked that, brethren? First John study? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have committed no sin, done no sin, then the word is not in us and we make God a liar. Remember that? And so the psalmist here is acknowledging God's nature and his character, and he's falling square upon the attribute of God's justice and God's mercy. And he's saying, listen, if you should mark, and what we learned, if you don't recall, the term mark means to keep, to hold, to guard, to regard, to observe. Job put it like this in the book of Job. Lord, you have sealed all my sins up in your bag. It's the person who has the ability to observe, see, regard and retain everything we do. If you should mark, regard, hold, preserve is another way it's translated. Keep, guard, keep it in your stash, in your file. My iniquities, I'm done. I'm done. You guys got that? So what the man is saying in verse 3 is, I am not coming to you on the basis of my righteousness. I'm not coming to you, Lord, because I'm good. I'm not coming to you because I'm saved. I'm not coming to you because I stand in the righteousness of Christ. I'm not coming to you on the grounds of anything that might, watch this now, distort the reality of what I am in my nature before God. You remember how we had to work through this verse by going to 2 Samuel and deal with David and Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, how David hid his iniquities and God had to bring the prophet and show this man that he was the sinner. You guys remember that? And did you guys remember as the moment that David was ready to kill this proverbial sheep stealer? Nathan said, you're the man. And that one poignant truth pierced David's heart and David broke. Remember what David says? I have sinned. Remember that? Immediately upon that confession of sin, Nathan said, but God has pardoned your sin. Remember that? And what we learned in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is this. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to have already forgiven us our sin and already cleansed us of our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to continue acknowledging our sinfulness so that we can benefit from the past, finished, perfect work of Christ that's there for any man who will acknowledge his sin. You guys remember that? This is the door into access to God in prayer, of which he now expands, which takes me to our next verse. And you can have your questions ready, because when we hit 9:30, I'll open the floor. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The rhetorical answer is what? No one. Right? Nobody's going to stand. Nobody will make it if God marks iniquity. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the what? After this, the what? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened. And whosoever names was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. We already know the judgment, don't we? Don't we know the judgment, brother? And there's only one resolution when you come to God, and that is to seek his mercy. That's the only thing. God, I need mercy. I'm not coming on the basis of your justice. I'm coming on the basis of your mercy. Now watch this. Here he goes. Watch it, brother. This is going to be a good exercise in your thoughts. You get to write some notes down here. The psalmist says, but that contrasting conjunction, which always changes the tenor or course of the subject. Watch this. There is. Do you see that preposition? It's in what? Which means what? It ain't there. Here's how this goes. And this is our, here's our study for tonight. But forgiveness is with you. Forgiveness is with you. Forgiveness is with you. That's our study right now. see, the psalm writer is saying, the only way you can have a conversation with God in the state that you are in is to know his forgiveness and to acknowledge it. Let me help you, brother. The door into communion with the true and the living God is the door of forgiveness. The door into communion and fellowship with the true and the living God is the door of forgiveness. Access into the presence of the ineffable glory, the effulgent revelation of his extreme brightness, which in a nanosecond could burn up and consume everything in the universe. Access into the presence of absolute splendor and perfection is the door of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the door we want to go through. Are you hearing me? That's the only way to get into the presence of God and be accepted. He says, forgiveness is with you. Now, in your outline, I'm going to exercise your senses. Have a little dash there. Forgiveness is defined. You see the little word defined? I got a slash there. And I go four things in one place. So I'm going to work through this for a few minutes with you. Forgiveness is the work necessary to release a man from his guilt. Forgiveness is the work necessary to release a man from his guilt. Do you see the word for? That's a preposition. Give. See the word give? We can translate this as the word gift. For gift. For a person to be forgiven is to be gifted. Do you hear me? This for is a preposition or towards. What we are asking when we ask for forgiveness is for God to grant us the gift. The gift. The forward gift of, watch this, gentlemen, release. Release. Release me, O Lord. Release me. The other way it's translated in the New Testament, watch this, is let me what? Go. To forgive someone is to release them. It's to let them go. Let them go. Let them go. God, be pleased to release me. Release me from my guilt. Am I making some sense? Release me from my guilt. I'm guilty as charged. And there are consequences according to justice, right? I have to be punished if I'm guilty. But I'm asking God to do what? Release me. I'm asking God to do what? Let me go. This is why I'm saying that forgiveness is the consequence of something. For God to let you go, there has to be several antecedent actions that take place. God can't just forgive you. He can't just forgive me. And just so that you don't fall prey to this mushy emotionalism that dominates our psychobabble culture. Brethren, don't ever tell people, just forgive yourself, man. Man, just forgive yourself. Just forgive yourself. You're telling that person to be God. Did you get that? When you tell a person to forgive themselves, you're telling that person to be God. You're telling them to commit the greatest act of idolatry any human being could commit. Forgiveness is an aspect of God's glory. A human being can't forgive himself. That would turn the whole concept of God upside down on his head. If you could just mete out forgiveness for yourself, what we need God for? Am I making some sense? Secondly, if we could just forgive ourselves, we would never have ongoing struggle with guilt. We wouldn't have legitimate condemnation. Our conscience wouldn't be at conflict at any time. I would be pouring forgiveness on myself before I sin, anticipating that I'm going to sin. You would too. I'm going to forgive you just for this one because we're getting ready to do it. Right? If forgiveness was just that cheap. But if forgiveness is the consequence of human words, then God is not necessary. But if you pay attention to the first line of verse 4, which is the title of our message, I'm going to prove this here in a moment. Forgiveness resides only with God. There is no other place in the universe to find forgiveness but with God. There is no place outside of God for which forgiveness can be found. If that proposition is true, you know what that means? Everybody that's trying to settle their conflicts any other way other than coming to God the right way are deceiving themselves. They are operating out of forms of delusion, placating, medicating, deluding themselves that they're all right when they didn't come through the door of forgiveness. Am I making some sense now? Now, we get ready to prove this proposition, which is so important, brethren. Forgiveness is with God. In your outline, forgiveness just means to release or to let go. Notice I have under that second line, to let go with a what? Oh, please understand that. There's no one that God forgives that he forgives in order for them to live willy-nilly. God never says, go head on, leave, you're good to go, do whatever you want to do. Am I telling the truth? Now, this is why we love the gospel. Because God manifested himself in the flesh. And in the manifestation of himself in the person of Christ, he showed us his glory. He revealed his glory to us. He manifested his saving attributes to us, and in Christ, he showed us how this thing called forgiveness goes, didn't he? Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 8. Let me show you two verses to underscore this first antecedent, the purpose behind forgiveness. And then we'll deal with these three antecedents to forgiveness briefly, and then we will open the floor for questions. John chapter 8. Now, classic text on the woman caught in adultery, right? Classic text. It can be true of a man or a woman. You get caught in adultery, in the very act. This is like what will happen on Judgment Day when God runs the film back. Right? He's just going to run the film. You get to see it in live, vivid color action. You did it in the darkness and paganism of your own heart, and you thought you did it under color of darkness. But when God shows the film, won't be any darkness in it at all. It'll be in 20D, not 3D, 20D. It'll be so vivid, so clear that it'll penetrate your soul as little darts of affirmation that with God, even the darkness is light. Right? Now, I want you to see how this goes. We're not going to deal with verses 1 through 6. We're going to deal with verses 7 through verse 11. Just briefly. So when they continued asking him, this is the legalist in the church, right? The workmongers, the people that were holding up Moses. They caught a woman. They didn't bring the fella. Should have. But you know how men do it. So when they brought her to Jesus and they said, what did Moses say? Jesus stooped down on the ground and started writing, right? Interesting format, predisposition of our Savior. I could teach us a very glorious redemptive truth here, but let me go on for a moment. So when they continued asking him, while he was stooping down writing, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you. Do you see that? Let him first cast a stone at her. Do you see it? And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, heard what? Heard what he wrote. Heard what he wrote. and they which heard being convicted by their own what? Conscience. What were they convicted of? What he wrote down. What he wrote down. And the only thing our master could have written down was what he wrote down before he came. He wouldn't have written anything else. For him to have written anything else would be to imply that what he had already written wasn't sufficient enough to prick the conscience and make men guilty. Had he written more than what he had already written in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, in the Deuteronomic Code, in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Genesis, and in the prophets and the writings, if he had to write something more, it would have implied that the Old Testament scriptures were not sufficient to bring a man to a knowledge of himself. All he needed to do was affirm what he wrote down. Am I making some sense? And all he had to do was write 10 words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not make unto you any graven image of any likeness of things above or things beneath or things under the earth or in the sea. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ass, ox, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall honor the Sabbath day. You shall. He wrote down all the commandments. And as he wrote them down, the Spirit of God took the sword of the Spirit and started whacking off the heads of every one of the rulers. He pierced them with the word while he's writing. Remember the one that stooping came from heaven and assumed his nature. That's what is called stooping. He stooped from his infinite glory and humbled himself and became in fashion like a man to show us where our problem was. And as he's writing, these men are walking away because they're under conviction of the Holy Ghost. Because he said, the one that's without sin, let him get ready to stone this woman. But before he finished writing, he cleared the whole room. Everybody was a sinner there, with the exception of himself. Do you guys see that? Everybody was guilty of sin, with the exception of himself. And beautiful. I said I wasn't going to do it. But God's word is forever settled in heaven. It came from heaven. It is heavenly in nature. It got written on two tables of stone under the old covenant, but it never entered into their heart. And so God had to preserve his word lest he destroy the people by putting it in the ark of the covenant where we're getting ready to go. And as a consequence of it being in the ark, it was preserved for 2,000 years, 1,500 years, Moses to Jesus. Jesus now is the embodiment of all of God's word. Stooping down to the ground from which he created man and is now standing in a mediatorial role between a holy God and a holy law and sinful man. Isn't that right? Mediating. Is he mediating? Mediating against his own justice and righteousness, which has now snared a woman as the object of the text. But it also snared those who brought her. Everybody's guilty this day. Everybody's guilty. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, if you should mark iniquities, who's going to be able to stand around when you stand up? He stood up when they were all gone, didn't he? That's a glorious mediator, isn't it? The text said he stooped twice. Look again, verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. See that? Even unto the last. Here it is. And Jesus was left alone. Do you see that? The one man who knew no sin, did no sin, in him was no sin at all, No one could convince him of sin. He's the only one that could stoop down and stand up and be all right with God. If you should mark iniquities, who shall what? Stand. There's only one person standing. And that's God himself. That's God himself. Is he standing? As a mediator between sinners, having taken on the responsibility of God's law. Now watch this. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. This woman is in the same place of the psalmist right now. The psalmist is standing before his God saying, if you should mark iniquities, I'm gone. This woman is standing before her maker. If he were to mark her iniquities, she's what? If he were to mark her iniquities, she's gone. The legalist caught her. They got the photo op. They got the pictures. But there is forgiveness with you. Isn't that right? There is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God. That Old Testament saint who wrote Psalm 130, 1,000 years before Christ came, knew the same God that this woman is meeting, didn't he? He knew the same. This is remarkable. There is forgiveness with God. You better put that one in your back pocket when you get in trouble. Am I telling the truth? You better put that one in your back pocket when you get in trouble. Because when we talk about forgiveness with God, we're not merely talking about an act. We're talking about an attribute. We're talking about an attribute. Watch it. Now watch this. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go! See the word? Go! Go! That's our word. Let me go. Right? Go! What did he do? He forgave her, didn't he? Go! But watch this. Let me go with a what? Purpose. This is critical to the gospel. This, what we're getting ready to talk about now, is critical to the gospel. Now watch this, brethren. When God forgives you, he doesn't forgive you willy-nilly. He forgives you with a purpose. Are you ready? That you should sin no more. That you should sin no more. Isn't that what the text says? That you should sin no more. We'll get a chance to explain this. What he did not say to the woman was, I did not regard your sin. I did not brush aside your transgressions. I did not play down your wickedness. What you did deserved my wrath. I'm the one who wrote the book. Adultery was to be meted out with stoning. You deserve to die. You deserve to perish under the wrath of God for that act. Am I making some sense, brother? Christ was not setting aside his law. When he forgave her and let her go, he was calling her to a purpose. And he was calling her to a purpose because forgiveness is the consequence of at least three things. Are you hearing me? I'm going to come back to the purpose after I deal with the three antecedents to forgiveness. Forgiveness, first of all, brethren, is the effects of atonement. Do you see that in your outline? The effect of atonement. Forgiveness is the effect of atonement. What do you mean? Well, this is where we have to do theology in our churches again today, because we don't even know what that term means. Atonement. But you guys know what the Bible says, right? Watch this now. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So can Christ forgive anybody without first atoning for their sin? I don't hear you. Can God forgive sins without first providing payment for it? So if God ever forgives you, it means there has to be at least one act that predicates that forgiveness, and that act has to be atonement, right? He can only forgive on the basis of paying the price that that transgression merited. God cannot forgive apart from atonement. It's the atonement that sets the stage for the release. This is what the children of Israel were taught all through the Old Testament. I just want to go to one verse with you, Proverbs chapter 17. I think I'll use that. I may have to go to Leviticus too, but let's stop at Proverbs 17:9. Now watch this. This is what I'm saying. One of the antecedents, one of the prerequisite works, one of the works that goes before God saying to you, I forgive you, is that I have paid for that sin, and therefore I forgive you. Does that make sense? I have paid for that sin, and therefore I forgive you. Proverbs 17:9. I don't know if this will work, but we'll see. Yeah, it will. Verse 9. He that covereth a transgression does what? Oh, that's a beautiful concept, isn't it? The operative word there is the word covereth. Do you see that? That's what it means to atone. To cover. To cover. The Hebrew term in the Old Testament prominently is the term kafir. Or kofar. These vowels are added by the translators, and it means to cover. This was the pitch on the Ark of the Covenant in Noah's day that gave the Ark its seal by which it was able to withstand the wrath of the rain that came down on the Ark when God poured his judgment on the world. The pitch covered the ark so that it can endure the wrath and protect the people inside. Am I making some sense? 8 souls inside the ark enduring the wrath, but not being destroyed by it. Who is that ark? You got it? You got it? He, therefore, that covereth transgressions, do what? Seek love. Go with me in your Bible to Proverbs 28:13. I'll be done here in a moment, brethren. I just want to make sure we get this. Here's another one, too. I'm at verse 13. Here's an interesting way in which we must deal with this. Verse 13, Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not what? You know what that means? If you act like God, you won't prosper. Remember we said earlier, you can't forgive yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You're acting like God when you do that. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have what? Ah, see it? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. And then 17, verse 19. Those are the last two that I want to go to before I close out on this one. Forgiveness is the consequence of atonement. Atonement is God paying the price. That's a ambiguous phraseology, but essential for our lesson, by which he now can forgive or release or let go the person who really is responsible for paying for their actions. Therefore, as we think about forgiveness, we think about forgiveness in terms of a price that God was willing to pay to let us go. That ought to obligate me to find out what that price is. Am I telling the truth? If I don't find out what that price is, I am in danger of belittling the effort that God put into purchasing my liberty. That's true, huh? That's true, isn't it? If I don't ask what forgiveness means in terms of what God paid for, then I might think of forgiveness as a small, shallow, insignificant thing. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven? That's not true. I know it sounds cute and all that, but Christians are more than forgiven. You hear me? Forgiveness is just one aspect of what a Christian is. It implies when they say the Christian is forgiven is that there was nothing that changed in their life other than their judicial guilt. And that's not true. God didn't just let you go to run around willy-nilly. See what I'm getting at? Running around willy-nilly would be equivalent to saying Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That's foolish. What do you think he let you go for? You see? Am I making some sense, brother? Leviticus 1, verse 3 and 4. The offering that's brought. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of a herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it to his, in his own sanctuary. I'm sorry. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the worshiper before the Lord. He gives it to the priest. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. You guys see that? That means he's transferring the guilt of his sins upon that innocent ox or lamb or goat that he's bringing to the offering, right? You guys see that? So this is called a transfer of guilt, right? And if he's transferring the guilt to the innocent object by necessary consequence, the innocency of that object or that one who now has the guilt transferred to him must now be transferred to the one who was guilty. This is called a rate of exchange. In the old movie with Eddie Murphy and the other cat, it's called Trading Places. Remember that? And that's exactly what we did with God. We traded places. God laid his hands on us. And he traded places. Crazy, isn't it? This is why God is glorious and to be worshipped from the depths of our soul. The innocent lamb here is God. Now watch this. Can I give you a gospel truth? This is why I know the sinner must know the gospel to be secure in his salvation. Because you can't come to God any kind of way. This man is coming acknowledging his guilt. He's bringing the lamb. He's not coming to the tabernacle on the grounds of his righteousness. He's coming saying, I'm guilty. I want to come through the door of forgiveness. Here, I'm bringing the innocent lamb that God told me to bring. And I didn't create this lamb. God created it. God gave it to me. God gave me the sacrifice. I'm giving it back to God. I agree with God. That's what the term voluntarily means. It means that you have an understanding of the gospel. It means the gospel's clear to you. It means that you've been taught the first work of the Spirit, which is to be a sinner. And you are ready now to comply with God's righteous standard in order to deal with your sin and guilt. I'm bringing an ox because I believe God, don't you? And God said, lay your hands on that innocent ox, because that innocent ox, goat, sheep, or whatever, it's innocent. It did not commit your transgressions. It is morally innocent. It is legally innocent. It gets to now trade places with you. Its innocency is symbolically transferred to you. Your guilt is placed on him. Now watch what I do to sinners. Watch what I do to sinners. Am I making some sense, brother? See, this is why we say the Old Testament ceremonial law was the gospel. Those Jews had the gospel. They had the gospel. They saw Christ vividly every time they came to offer sacrifices. They brought with them Christ. And what that teaches us is men and women cannot be ignorant of Christ and call themselves Christians. This is a first principle of redemption. You have to know what salvation is. You can't worship God apart from it. That's why the psalmist is saying, with you there's forgiveness. See? He comes with the lamb. He lays his hand on the lamb, the ox, the goat, whatever it is, the bullock, what is called a generic term. And the transfer of his guilt is placed on that animal. And the innocency of that animal is placed on them symbolically. And watch this, verse 4. And it shall be accepted in that man's place for him. See that? See the phrase for him? For him. And it shall be accepted for him. The lamb, the ox, the bullock, will be accepted for him. What's accepted is not the intrinsic righteousness of the lamb. What's accepted is the testimony inherent in the lamb. Did that make some sense, brother? The testimony inherent in the lamb is that that lamb pointed to God's lamb. And what it taught us is that the man who came the right way, submitting to God's righteousness, bringing the substitute to God that God provided for him as the basis of remedying his guilt. What that means is we must know the gospel. We must understand the conditions of acceptance. We must be willing to comply with those conditions. That's called faith. Faith agrees with God. That man brought it. God says, I accept that. I accept that. I accept it. Now watch this. To make atonement for him. See? To make atonement for him. Chapter 5. You getting it, Lou? Chapter 5. Almost done, brother. Verse 17 through 19. Here's the doctrine. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for the trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth part thereunto, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Here's the verse. Ready? And if a soul sin and commit anything, any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he knew it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. The Levitical code demands that there be the shedding of blood for his trespass. Chapter 17, verse 11. Just to nail it down for you. Here it is. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the what? Do you see it? For the life of the flesh is in the what? And I have given it to you upon the altar. You know where God wants the blood? On the altar. To make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. You know what you can do with verse 11 if you want to make a beeline to the gospel? Where verse 11 uses the word blood, put the word Christ. You got it? For the life of the flesh is in Christ. And I have given Christ to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is Christ that maketh an atonement for the soul. Isn't that good? He's teaching us the doctrine of the blood. Atonement is the price. That's the word you can write down there. Forgiveness only comes as an effect of the atonement price. Second concept, the work of propitiation. You guys see that? I'm going to stop right here. We're going to come back next time and deal with these three because I want to develop these. The work of propitiation. In the character of God. So I'll say this in closing, because I think it's time to stop. When we understand the doctrine of forgiveness, what we are privileged to do is to learn something about God. Forgiveness opens the door to the character and nature and attributes of God. God has chosen for us to know him only through forgiveness. The man that does not know God's forgiveness does not know God. You guys got that? It's through the door of forgiveness that we begin to learn about God. It's part of his nature to forgive. For him to want to forgive is part of his nature, which flows from his willingness to pay the price, which flows from his necessity to punish sin, which flows from his attribute of holiness. His holiness demands that he resolves this tension between his creatures, and the only way he could do it is provide a door of forgiveness by which we enter in and behold God's glory in the person of Christ. This is a knowledge of God essential to salvation. Apart from it, we don't know God. You are not a Christian. You may be an agnostic or somebody who is thinking about God or contemplating God, but you've not gone through the door. You've not seen His beauty, His splendor, His glory, His holiness, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His justice, until you've gone through that door. And going through the door of forgiveness gives us the freedom to contemplate the character of God without being destroyed. Before we shut it down in prayer, is there anything we need to talk about, brethren? Anybody got any issues we need to deal with? Any concerns that we need to deal with? Way back there, brother, you got to come on up here. Come on up here if you want to talk. Somebody else while he's coming. It's going to take him 20 minutes to get here. Go ahead, Stephen. Give it to Lou. We're going to continue meditating out of Psalm 130. And when we don't give Him glory, I'm in trouble. I don't have the ability to do it yet. Am I making some sense? So watch this. The commandment is a lamp, the law is a light, and reproof of instructions are the way of life. Proverbs 6:23. I'm so glad God gave me His law, because His law has helped me understand I'm crossing lines I don't see. I'm crossing lines I don't see. You are too. And because God has told me I'm crossing lines I don't see, I don't need to see those lines. I know I'm crossing them. And therefore, I'm going to confess my sins and come with God's solution, because I know I'm crossing lines I don't see. Are you crossing lines you don't see? Are you crossing lines, brother, and you don't see? We just are crossing lines we don't see, because God sees things that we don't see. And so God just simply said, let these people know they're crossing lines, and when they are aware of it, let them come the right way. Bring the sacrifice. Now, what are called intentional, high-handed sins in the book of the law of God, there is no remedy, there is no solution that God ever gives in the Old Testament for high-handed sins. That's Numbers chapter 11. And it's called presumptuous sin. That's the thing that God, David asked to be delivered from in Psalm 19. Keep me back from presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is when you know that what God has said is wrong, and you just go ahead on and do it anyway. Are you following me? Now watch this. There was no proviso in the law for God to forgive a person who committed presumptuous sin. The text said it. He shall not have atonement made for him. What? That just wipes us all out. Am I telling the truth? Well, Pastor, how did David make it? How did David make it when he committed high-handed treason against God that fell in the wilderness, who slept on Moses preaching like some people sleep on mine? Was sleeping when God preached the sermon on the Sabbath not to pick up sticks. He heard about it later on, and then one Saturday morning before worship service, I guess he thought it was a little cold. He peeked his head out of the tent and he looked around. And he said, ain't nobody looking. And he went out and gathered some sticks. He started a little fire in his tent, made him some biscuits. But what he doesn't know is that one of the brothers was out there taking a leak and caught him. And went and told Moses, hey, Moses, such and such and such went and picked up sticks. Moses went to God in prayer. Embellishing the story, but the account is real, right? Moses went to God because Moses doesn't know what to do with a high-handed, open sin against a ceremonial precept called gathering of sticks. What? Let me find out what God would have us to do over something like that. You know what God said? Kill him. Kill him! man out and stone him and burn him and let everybody in Israel see it. Because if you don't, every Sunday morning, these folks will be out picking up sticks, doing little breakfast businesses before coming to church on the Sabbath day. Because, see, if judgment is not executed speedily, it is wholly on the part of the sons of men to do nothing but evil. In the Old Testament, God had to execute those kinds of judgments to stop the masses of the people from hardening their heart and doing the same thing. Am I telling the truth? If he'd have got away with picking up those sticks, then we couldn't have taken God seriously. And God would have to destroy the whole nation. And so the text says there shall be no atonement made for him who commits high-handed treason. Now, did God ever let people go who committed high-handed treason? Of course he did. Oh, why did he do it? Why did he do it? Because he had already paid the price for that person's sin. Even though they committed trespass in a high-handed way. This is why we learned 2 weeks ago, brethren, never forget it. God told David his sins were forgiven, but he tore his house up. Because the wrath, as we will see in 2 weeks, had to be executed somewhere to teach the people, don't do what David did. See, the challenge for us is to keep back the temptation of making grace a disgrace because it's liberating and free. See, remember, the point is he lets us go for a what? And I'll close right here with this. Yes, there is forgiveness with God. But the man or the woman that commits high-handed sin may find themselves standing before God on the last day and thrown in hell, having perpetrated a lie, saying that they were forgiven when in fact they were not forgiven. Because a man or a woman that's forgiven is not going to just walk around perpetually committing high-handed sin against God. I'm sorry. What David did was horrifically wrong, but that was not the full tenor of David's life. And I'll tell you the truth. To whom much is given, much is required. And those of us who are more knowledgeable about God's will, when we do things wrong, God tears into us something fierce. Do you hear me? Fierce. Fierce. It is so humbling to come under the mighty hand of God when you are visible leadership in the church and you do something stupid and dumb and God has to take you to the woodshed. It is humbling because of two reasons. One, the price that he paid for that sin, I thought I should enjoy. Secondly, the offense that it caused for me to have committed it against others. Are you hearing me? The offense that it caused to others. There's nothing more grievous to my soul than when I become the cause of somebody else stumbling. It just breaks my soul. Breaks my soul. So I beg God to keep me in a place where I do not blaspheme him or cause the people of God to stumble. I have to struggle internally and in my own private ways like all of us do. But I beg him, don't make me an example like that. Keep me down. Keep me down. Keep me down. I want to be an encouragement to my brethren. I want to be a model for my brethren. I want my brethren to be able to know that there is a way that is really right, not just seems right. Am I making some sense? I want to be that way. I want us to know that the release is for a purpose. He told that woman, go and sin no more. And what he was telling her is, go and be saved. Go and be saved. Because once you are saved, positionally, you do not sin anymore. Am I making sense? Once you are saved, you are not walking around as a vocational sinner. Once you are saved, you are not being led by your sinful nature. Once you are saved, you are standing in open opposition to everything sinful, including yourself. You're on God's side now. That's what that means. To go and sin no more means for her not to continue living in that adulterous, profligate, high-handed, simple condition, which requires being born of God. Because once you're born of God, you go on God's side and agree with God against everybody, including yourself. That's the thing that people don't understand about a Christian. When we're saying all have sinned, we're not saying all have sinned but me. We're saying, watch this, all and come short of the glory of God. And the only remedy is Christ. The only remedy is Christ. He lets us go that we might come to Him. There is forgiveness with you that you might be worshipped. We'll come back there in 2 weeks. Put it to your mouth.
So when we ask for forgiveness and then afterwards we still feel guilty, I'm thinking that is because either we don't believe or we don't have enough faith.
Which is two sides of the same coin.
Okay.
You're saying the same thing when you say we don't believe, we don't have enough faith. Isn't that right, brother? Faith and belief are two sides of the same coin. You might call belief a verb and faith a noun, or you might call faith a noun and belief, faith a verb and belief a noun. Either way it goes, the word believing and having faith are synonyms. Pistuo means to have faith. Pistis means to believe. So a believer is one who has faith. A person who has faith is a what? So those are synonymous terms. And you are correct. When we come to the Lord in confession of our sin and we sustain a sense of guilt or condemnation, it has to be rooted in unbelief. Because if we have a sufficient knowledge of the effects of the atonement which brought about the forgiveness, then we understand that there is no reason for me who know Christ to not experience anything other than release from that particular transgression based upon a knowledge of what he paid in order to forgive that debt. Am I making some sense? Now, the only reason other, and we call this false guilt. You got to be careful what we call false guilt. False guilt is rooted in unbelief. The only other reason we will have guilt is because we were confessing, but we were not repenting. You got it? Oh, we know what that's like. We're trying to pull the wool over God's eye. Am I telling the truth?
Yeah.
See, when Jesus says, I don't condemn you, go! I'm releasing you and sin no more. It means for her to repent, which is the life of the Christian. I've been repenting ever since God revealed his glory to me. Have you?
Yeah.
I'm still repenting. And I won't stop repenting until I reach glory. The microphone goes to George and then it goes to Brother Calday. We'll shut it down.
Yeah, I think from the discussion tonight, one thing that is clear to me is that God doesn't deal with us according to our circumstances, doesn't deal with us according to our feelings or emotions, but God deals with us in accordance to his word. That is very clear.
Yep.
And then, secondly, when he passes judgment because of what we have done, his judgment is just.
Always.
Because he is, again, dealing, you know, he is being faithful.
Yes.
To himself.
Yep.
So, which brings me to this point. When the psalmist cried out, he was crying out in faith, knowing that God is a faithful God.
Yep.
God is here in the highest heavens, and yet the psalmist had the faith that God can hear him.
That's right.
From the depth.
That's right.
Where God has put him.
That's right.
So when we cry out, we have to come in faith.
That's right.
And remember, you know, that God will always deal with us in faithfulness to his word.
That's right. And going back to Caldeo, but listen, gentlemen, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I want to say this one caveat to Jermaine. We worked this on Friday night, didn't we, brother? We talked about faith and unreasonableness. And we dealt with faith in terms of the false notion that you can have a biblical faith without believing the Bible. You can't have a biblical faith without believing the Bible. Your faith can't grow apart from a knowledge of the scriptures. You can't have a sound faith without a sound knowledge. Faith is born out of knowledge. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. It is born out of a knowledge of God. The more we know of God, the more we believe. And so if I am struggling with forgiveness, it is an evidence that either I don't believe what's said or I don't know enough about what has been said. And this is the tragedy and travesty of false religion that doesn't start at Calvary and teach Calvary fully and comprehensively to people. So that people are walking around with all kinds of false notions about God and going through doors that are not legitimate doors to get to God because the gospel is not being explained thoroughly enough for them to enter into its blessings. Am I making some sense? So we said it last night in the Friday study. You have got to preach Christ and explain him so that men and women might know what they have in Christ. You cannot experience the blessings of God apart from it. You can't. What you would think are the blessings of God are little tidbits that can be overthrown with any storm. It requires a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to anchor the soul in the promises of God, which says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and will never come into condemnation because he has passed from death to life. That's crazy, isn't it? Isn't that crazy? Christ said, if you believe it, you're good to go. And he's implicating that believing is a result of regeneration. He that believeth on him that sent me already has everlasting life and shall therefore never come into condemnation because he has already passed from death to life. Therefore, faith is an evidence of life. This is why we say when God saves a person, he gives them life and faith. Life and faith. Life is evidenced by faith. Faith is not the cause of life. It's the fruit of life. He that believeth already has eternal life. Am I making some sense? This is the thing you got to glory in. Do I believe God? Am I trusting God? It's small. It's a mustard seed. That's all right. That's all right. God already told us what a mustard seed can do. Isn't that what he said? God said, don't worry about the size of it, just worry about the quality of it. That's good stuff, brother. Caldeo.
I'm so grateful that I came out tonight. I was dog tired, came from class. I started at 7 this morning, got off at like 6 o'clock.
Wow.
And I was like, I might just skip tonight. But yeah. I was already coming from Castro Valley, so I said, I might as well just show up, sleep in the parking lot. But the Lord had caused me to be offended this week and through family and dealing with my son. And I started to see a picture of my carnal self, not even knowing it. And I got compelled to a place where I felt God was asking me, where have you placed your faith? Mm-hmm. Because in looking at my family dynamics and going to, you know, a breath of feelings and emotions and getting carnal and saying, well, why didn't, you know, my son's family, his maternal family invite me to, you know, disinvite me to the funeral of my son's grandmother, and why didn't, you know, knowing he was, you know, weak, and how come he didn't call me, and all these kind of emotions, to going to a sort of a religious place and being carnal there, saying, well, I'm going to pray for mercy and ask God to deal with those folk, to coming full circle and God showing me that I'm the offender and that I have failed to pray and bless him and thank him for my son and for what he has given me in this life through Christ. Mm-hmm. And I realized that, like the psalmist in 143 says, no one who's living stands justified before you.
That's right.
So he brought it back to me and how he feels with his people who walk around in their own self-righteousness instead of humbling themselves and giving him glory.
And if then I'm going to tie those two together for us to get it all.
So thank you.
Yeah. Isn't it good to come out counterintuitively when our flesh wants to do something else? And God just blesses us with a revelation of his glory all over again. Isn't it good? There's nothing like the word, gentlemen. That's why I'm praying for us, because I know how apostasy works. We can gradually slip away from a love for the word, but the word is the remedy, isn't it? The word is the remedy. Now, watch this. I want to say this. There is nothing more grievous and tempting for all of us mortal men like rejection. It's the card that people play when they are at their most lowest state. Rejection. What they did to you, Calday, was reject you. Okay? People do that when they fail to realize they are sinners. Will you hear me? People reject, which I've told us before, is like sending somebody to hell. It's the same thing. Go to hell. Which is the most horrible statement we could say when we think it through. But rejection is a card right there on the table when we are at our basest behavior. But this is interesting. When we fail to realize all that God has done for us, and we walk around as if God doesn't exist, and we do our thing like we don't need God, we fail to commune with God, we fail to prioritize the kingdom of God, we are rejecting God. We are rejecting God. And the one who is the object of his love is walking around like he doesn't need God. Can I get a witness? And so you can do whatever you want to with it. The reason why God allows you, his sons, to experience rejection is so that you don't reject him. I want you guys to get this now. I want you to get this. I want you to get this now. Rejection is easy. It is a egotistical reaction that is predicated upon a false sense of security. We're deluded into thinking that we have something when we don't have anything. And the person we reject, we feel like we don't need that person. But I tell you, if the scriptures are true, with what measure you measure, shall it be meted to you? The reason why God allows us to feel the pain of rejection is to teach us not to reject. We can correct, we can distance, we can set parameters, we can set boundaries on people, especially when they don't behave. But rejection is not something that we want to play. You guys understand what I'm saying? Because the pain of God rejecting us is unbearable. It's unbearable. The pain of God giving us a little taste of us rejecting him is unbearable. If you have to go through a season where it seems like God is far from you and you're born again, that season is unbearable. It is not bearable to go about not having a sense of his grace, a sense of his mercy, a sense of his presence, a sense of his influence. It is not, I cannot bear moments where I'm left to myself. I can't think God's thoughts after him. I can't explain the scriptures. I can't nurture and muster up love for God. I can't be zealous for God. I can't choose right things. I can't study the scriptures. I can't exegete the word of God. I can't plumb the depths. I can't delight myself in the law of God, nor in God if God separates himself from me. I'm just as carnal as any man. And when you're born again, that's intolerable. That's intolerable. It's a miserable place. You go through the psalmist. David talked about it. I am as a man that's forgotten out of mind. Where are you, O Lord? My heart thirsteth after God. Isn't that what he said? After God, like the heart panteth after the water brooks. When shall I see God? So you know what he's not presuming? He couldn't just scream and holler and God show up. He couldn't do worship and speak in tongues and do black flips and God show up. He couldn't, you know, play certain hymns and God shows up. Remember, God is God. Isn't he? Now watch this. Because I know the Spirit is talking right now to us. You know what the psalmist did after he said, Lord, forgiveness is with you? You know what he said? I'll wait. Isn't that what he said? I'll wait. You know what that's called? Faith. I'll wait. I'll just wait. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to sit right here and wait for the wind to blow again. Isn't that good? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brethren. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your sweet Holy Spirit. As we go our way, we ask that you keep us tonight and give us a supernatural sleep and rest so our hearts might be full to worship you from the bottom of our hearts tomorrow and to learn more about how you save sinners from the most demonic influences and teaching us also what it means to be in love with the human race and want to see men and women come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Forgive all of us of our sin. Meet our needs in the way in which you will meet our needs. Help us to be able to reflect the confidence of the psalmist. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.